Morning, everyone, and thank you for coming. I'll draw your attention to our bulletin. Ladies, Tuesday, 9:30 is the ladies' Bible study. You're all welcome to attend that. Also, there's some prayer requests for physical ailments, and we should pray for each other when these come to light. I might just say that there's a few people who don't like their name in the bulletin, and their name should probably be in the bulletin, so pray for them as well, and don't let that deter you. So remember these people here, and also we have a prayer request for our young people, our children growing up. It's a strange world, I guess you could say. There are lots of crazy things that they're being exposed to that they need our prayer. Our president, pray for President Trump. Pray for our Congress. Pray for those that are in charge of our nation. Pray that they would have courage to stand up and do the right thing, and that by the grace of God, the liberties that we enjoy could be preserved. And as good citizens, as I've mentioned this before, we need to be responsible citizens in promoting the grace of God. If we're going to waste our liberty and waste it on selfishness and just ourselves, we are going to lose it. And so let's be responsible citizens and thank the Lord that we have heard the gospel, and that there's a privilege, and help us never to forget that the real freedom lies in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a sympathy note in your bulletin for the Elmhorst family. Remember them and the funeral that they will go through. Also, as you note, there's some choir practice announcements. We're getting close to that time of season, and it's hard to believe, isn't it, that we're in the fourth quarter of the year, and Christmas is right around the corner, so I know you can hardly wait. So at any rate, keep that in mind. If you can carry a tune, even in a small bucket, you're welcome to join the choir. So very good. Also, there's a in the back, this is the shoebox, the Christmas. This is through Samaritan's Purse. There's a little instruction sheet here. There's also another stack of papers that give you some ideas on what to put in the box if it's a boy, if it's a girl, and there's some little tags here that you can attach to your box. This one says girl, but there's another one that says boy, just to help things get straightened out. I'm actually kind of encouraged that they didn't say just go generic. They actually have things that are specific for boys and specific for girls. In case you haven't noticed, there is a difference between boys and girls. And if you've raised any children, you know that to be the case. So we'll just keep that. By the way, we only have, what, about 6 weeks? 6 weeks to get the shoe boxes ready before they will be sent out. With that, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And for our scripture reading this morning, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. The question is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you understand our condition. You understood it so well that you knew exactly the price that needed to be paid. We thank you that in your love you came and died on the cross, that you became the substitute and took upon yourself the sins of the world. We thank you that it means that every human being who will respond positively to what you have provided for them will become a child of God, will have a future in heaven that will last forever. We pray that as we gather here this morning, that our appreciation for what we have in Christ would grow. We also pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, that before this morning's over, that they would realize that Jesus Christ has done everything possible to provide salvation and requires no works from us. We thank you for this. We want to just remember those who are ill this morning or have aches and pains and just falling apart in so many ways, as many of us are. We just commit our health to you, and we just pray that in your grace you could give us health. And we just pray that we would use all that you've given us, including our health, to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We want to remember our nation, remember our president. We uphold them before you in prayer. We want to remember our brothers and sisters in the Lord, some of whom we will never meet this side of eternity. But we just pray that they could be encouraged by the grace of God. We commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's stand and we'll greet one another and we'll continue our service in just one moment. Good morning again, and let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and last Sunday we just about made it to the end of the book, but before we get to the end, let's just kind of review what this book is really all about. As we've noted in the past, Timothy is one of three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that was not written to a church. This is a letter, a personal letter written, and in this case, to Timothy, encouraging him in his leadership role in the church. And so as we look at this right here in chapter 1, and let's just go through and we'll just highlight a few of the verses right here. Timothy is being warned of the Apostle Paul of those who want to teach the law. And it's interesting, I just heard a, and thank you, by the way, it was a pretty good pastor's conference. We heard some good lessons and good reminders and encouragements. And one of the concepts that we find in the Word of God is we should be obedient. Has anyone ever heard that? And as we stop and we think of what true obedience is all about, legalism is doing what other people want you to do. License is doing what you want to do. But true obedience is doing what God wants to do. And it's very interesting that so many people want to tell other people what to do and how they should live. And the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy of that right in the first chapter. He says, and I'll just pick it up in the middle of the thought in verse 6, "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." And so as we consider his admonition to stick to sound doctrine, and if you recall, this is a long time ago now, that we defined sound doctrine is doctrine that promoted good health. And Paul wants Timothy's congregation to be healthy. Spiritual health comes from good Bible teaching. And anything else is going to, it's kind of like eating junk food, and it's going to get you down in time. And so as we look at this particular little problem of those that want to pull out the law and put people under law, we have in verse 6 and on to the end of the chapter here, misuse of the law. Verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers," that's a kidnapper, "for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." And as we stop and we think of the misuse of the law, the Ten Commandments comes into play. And the Ten Commandments, are they good or are they bad? The Apostle Paul tells them that there is nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. The problem is how do we use them? How do we look at that? And as we think of good use of the law and misuse of the law, Paul is giving Timothy, he's giving him the answer for this. And as we think of good use of the law was used to infuse, and I've got it here, God's truth and righteousness into society. Listen, we just read that the law was for the lawless. There is nothing wrong in our country of having the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Those principles of lawlessness are good. And yet, as we stop and we think of the Ten Commandments, and I've got, it preserves the quality of life. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that that's true. And as we stop and we think of the principles, even beyond the Ten Commandments, that the nation of Israel followed, there was order, there was stability given to the society. And as we, in our laws, in our secular side, if we respect that, guess what's going to happen? We're going to have some stability in our culture. Get away from that, instability goes down the drain. And I think, like I say, you don't have to even be a news junkie to see that there are things that are going wrong in our culture. And the Word of God really has the answers for that. But as we think of the misuse of the law, it's important to keep in mind that the law is not a means of salvation. We read that very clearly this morning in Galatians chapter 3. The law is not a means of sanctification. And while we didn't read Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul bends over backwards to say this, listen, the law was given, but when Jesus Christ came, and we are born into the family of God, we are given the Spirit of God. We're given the Word of God. And with the Word and His Spirit, listen, what is our mindset towards obedience to the Word of God? Remember, there is a place for obedience. Obedience to the Word of God is not legalism. Obedience to the Word of God is wise. And we need to understand really what the Scripture has to say. Jesus criticized the Pharisees, and we won't take the time to go through the book of Matthew, but the law was what integrated with their traditions. And typically what happens with legalists is this, is their traditions become as important or more important than the law. And this is the way we do it mentality really gets pretty strong and pretty heavy. And Jesus said, listen, your traditions should not drive what's going on. It's by the Word of God and every word that proceeds out of His mouth. That should be the driving force behind us. And we oftentimes apply it to the wrong people. And as we stop and we think of who was the law given for, the law was given and is still used today to do what? To show us that we come short. You don't think you're a sinner? Well, why don't you look at the law? And why don't you ask yourself, do I come short? Well, I'll give you the short answer of that. Yes, you do. And we all do. And what the law should do is drive us to Christ. I put together just a little point right here on how the law related to the nation of Israel. And it regulated their civil affairs. It regulated their morality. It regulated their religious practices. Everything they did in the temple was mandated by the law. So the next question is, well, what is the relation of the law to us today? And the answer is this. By the law, we know what sin is all about. It does not save us, but it does provide a standard of righteousness of which we all fall short. And it condemns us for falling short. And Jesus was very clear when he said this, listen, you reject the Son and you stand in a place of condemnation. And this condemnation was taken on Jesus Christ as our substitute. He paid the price. He paid the price, became the sacrificial lamb that did what? That took away the sin of the world. Well, how do you know it was sin? Because God's righteous standard, God's righteous law, makes it very clear that we fall short. And so as we think of this ultimate purpose of the law, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that it drives us to Christ. And so as we stop and we think of the law, there's the law. And what does the law do? It condemns me as a sinful man. And as I look at that picture right there, guess what happens? In Colossians chapter 2, and in the book of Ephesians, and maybe we should take a look at Colossians chapter 2, just keep your finger here and turn just a few pages to your left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 14, we read this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And as we stop and we think of the law being taken out of the way, look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians. Hey, don't feel bad now. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll pick it up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now he just got through talking about the place that Gentiles have in the world. And the place that Gentiles have are this. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And my guess is that most of us here this morning are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. And if I'm a Gentile, then this applies to me. Who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Jews versus Gentiles. Verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God in the world. No hope. That's what describes a Gentile. And nowhere, as we go through the Old Testament, did God make promises to the Gentile nation. He gave promises to Abraham and his seed. And here we sit outside of these covenants. But look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Gentiles and Jews, having God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Who was far off? The far off ones in both the Old and New Testament refer to Gentiles. And yet we can be drawn near by the blood of Christ. And at the cross, Jesus Christ broke down the division and made it possible for all to come. And as we stop and we think of what happened at the cross, it was nailed to the cross. The scripture tells us that. And as we stop and we think of, well, what's the purpose then? If the cross, if the law was ended at the cross, where does that leave us today? And the fact of the matter is that the law should drive us to Christ. On our way back to Timothy, just turn back again to our scripture reading this morning, Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, here is what we read again in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 24, skip over. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so as we stop and we think of people who are trying to keep the law to earn favor with God. And I might just say that we need to be in God's favor. This is what the word grace is all about. This is what the word grace means. And a question is, and it's a good question, well, what can I do to appease God? Now, we know from history and from the pagan world that appeasing the gods was a big deal in those pagan religions. And all the way back in the Old Testament times, at Mount Carmel with Elijah, what did they do to appease their God? They cut themselves. They danced. They did all kinds of things. They sang. They hollered. They ended up, like I say, mutilating themselves to try to appease the gods. What can I do to make God happy? And you know what? What's so encouraging and so fascinating is this, is that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came to earth and appeased His Father. He made peace for us. And there's a big word that's used in the Scripture, and the word is propitiation. And it means satisfaction. And what's so interesting about that word is that that word is never, ever used in all of Scripture to describe anything I can do. That word is used and attributed only to God's Son, Jesus Christ. He was the one that satisfied the Father. And it was at the cross that Jesus Christ satisfied the legal demands of the law. What did the law say? The law says, you're guilty. And because you're guilty, the hammer will fall. And what did Jesus Christ do? He came down and He took the hammer that rightfully belongs to me. And God said, I am satisfied with the payment that my Son made. I'm satisfied with His blood. And that leaves a question for all of us. Are you satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ? God the Father is. He's satisfied. He's accepted the work of His Son. What do you think about it? Are you satisfied with His work? Or are you going to sit around like so many and say, well, I'm not that bad. There's a lot of people in the world that are a lot worse than I am. If anybody's going to, I think I'm all right. I think I'm good enough. I think my good works compared to everyone else might be enough. And I'm going to bank on that. I've mentioned this before and now I'm hoping to get moved here someday, but in the neighborhood that I live in, we had pretty nice neighbors. And if the standard to appease God is to be nicer than your neighbors, I should have moved a long time ago. Because they're every bit as nice as me. But my neighbors aren't the standard. I'm not the standard. Jesus Christ is. And He paid the penalty. And it's important for us to stop and to think and to ask ourselves this question. Whose work am I relying on? Am I depending on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross? Or am I depending and relying on the fact that, you know, I keep the commandments pretty good. I'm not too bad at it. And I've got to look this up. This just came into my head here, and so I'll share it with you. years ago, I used to like to watch the Red Green Show. All right, now if you don't like the Red Green Show, don't nail me on the. But they had this old man session where they sit around and they talk, and the question came up, what do you have to do to go to heaven? what's going to happen when you die? That's a pretty good question to come out of the Red-Green Show. So my antennas peek up and they kind of look at each other. And then finally one of them says, I think you got to keep the Ten Commandments. And they all go, yeah. Then there's a little second of silence and somebody says, well, what are the Ten Commandments anyway? And they started to give the Ten Commandments one at a time. And one of them got murder. The other one got, there was something about adultery in there. And then they started going on. And it was about catching walleyes. And when they were done, they had 13 commandments. Only two of them, you could even relate to it. And at the end, they thought, wow, we must be pretty good. We got 13 out of 10 commandments. And yeah, they were okay with that. And I thought, that is so typical. So typical. And yet, as we stop and we think of the purpose of the law, it is to remind us that, you know what? I cannot save myself. And in the face of God's righteous law, I am condemned and lost. I need help. And Jesus Christ is the help. He came and took the condemnation of the law on Himself. Aren't you glad for that? You should be. We should all be thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, I got out my old pictures here because they look kind of nice to me. And here is the law breaking the sin barrier. You do know that our sin separates us from God. And there is no way that God can forgive us based on our efforts to keep the law. So what did God do? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. And guess what? His work breaks through that barrier of sin that separates us from God. And because of that, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. Listen, what are we going to do about our sins? That's a very important question. And the answer to that question lies in this, that there is really not a thing we can do. It'll take us for all of eternity separated from God to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ paid it on the cross. What good news that we have. Let me move on here and take a look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. And I'll just mention this in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul, it's a relatively short chapter. When Paul wrote these epistles, there were no chapters, there were no verses, there were just paragraphs. And in our chapter 2 here, he encourages us to pray for leadership. He encourages us to pray. And the purpose is this. Why should we pray for kings? Why should we pray for peace? Answer. Verse 4, because it's God's will that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what my ministry is all about. He then, at the end of the chapter, explains the role of women. And really explains the secrecy to modesty. And we've spent some time on that in the past, so I'll let you read that passage over again. We move to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul talks about the character qualifications for leadership. And I might just say that it is about character. And it's not about something you did or didn't do. I know in the passage, one of the character qualifications is the husband of one wife. What is that all about? What that means is this. You are faithful husbands. It literally means a one-woman man. And it's very important. And it's important for all men. When you get married, men, your attention, your focus, your loyalty, your love should be directed towards that one woman and that one woman only. And if you have trouble in wandering affections, you have no business leading the flock of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul had to say. He gives some other character qualities in that passage as well. And what is the purpose of it? And as we stop and we think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The Apostle Paul can't get away from the work that Jesus Christ did for us. It's central. And this is why character is so important. And Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us. Well, let me move on to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of Timothy, we have some warnings. We have some warnings. We have some encouragements. We have some advice. And remember, this is written to a pastor. And Paul is warning Timothy of the dangers or that his congregation can fall into. And as we stop and we think of this, one verse comes to mind, and that's in verse 8. "For godly exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." And as we stop and we think of why does he say bodily exercise profits little? Well, it's in comparison to spiritual exercise. And as we stop and we think of bodily exercise, I'll just use time as an example. It is limited to time. Exercising does help you. When does it help you? It can help you until you die. Stands to reason. But spiritual exercise, it helps you not only in this life that now is, look at the end of the verse, but also in that which is to come. Spiritual exercise is not limited by time. And as we stop and we think of the future that we have, listen, folks, the stock market's doing relatively well right now, but I'm going to tell you, it's uncertain. It's uncertain. And there could be some major, major corrections at any time. And guess what? What we've done for Christ will last. And Jesus made that point when he said, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven." Well, our time is going, so let's move through the chapter, or the book. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, we have, we could almost call it the widow chapter. What do you do with widows in the church who cannot take care of themselves? And oftentimes, orphans and widows in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, are used to picture people who are helpless. But one of the things we noted in this chapter is the importance of the family. Family should step up to the plate. And I'm kind of reluctant to use these illustrations on a Sunday morning in church. They come out of Bloomberg Press. And divorce among millennials is on the decline. And the statistics show that it's not just because people aren't getting married. I mean, we used to joke, the number one reason for divorce is marriage. But actually, millennials are sticking it out more than before. The odds of getting a divorce are going down. Now, does that sound good or bad? Well, it sounds good to me. I mean, so what's behind all this? The article went on to say this. Many poor and less educated marriages are opting not to get married. They're living together and often raising kids together, but deciding not to tie the knot. And studies have shown that these cohabitating relationships are less stable than they used to be. Next paragraph. Fewer divorces, therefore, aren't only bad news for lawyers, but a sign of America's widening chasm of inequality. Marriage is becoming more durable, but far more exclusive institution. And this person went on to say that it's not fair. It creates social injustice that married people are more stable than single people raising children on their own. So therefore, this is not good. It's not fair. We need more divorces because it's just not fair to people who are unstable. And I'm going to tell you this. God's design for the human race is a family with a married mother, a married father, raising their children together. And you know what? That brings stability. It brings stability mentally. It brings stability to the children. It brings economic stability. And it brings stability in old age. And that's what this chapter is all about. The family brings stability. It brings stability to a nation. And here in our culture today, this author, and he quoted another author who comes from one of our prestigious universities, who said, this is a dangerous condition. People not getting divorced. We're bringing stability back. It's not fair. It's not fair for those who aren't stable. It's not fair for those who are suffering because they've ignored the role the family should play. Folks, that is sick. Would anybody ever think that divorces are good, broken families are good, because it brings social justice and everyone can be equal and nobody has to be better off than someone else? Who would ever think of that? And yet, in our culture today, without the influence of the Word of God, people actually entertain those thoughts. And it should be shocking to us. Well, I won't spend more time on that. I think we've made our point. But look with me, if you would, in this particular chapter, at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, and chapter 5, excuse me, that's where we're at. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about, again, pastors and their leadership in the church. But he says this. He says in verses 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preference one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And if you recall, and it just reminds me of the fact that what Paul is actually asking Timothy to do is to take on some of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a respecter of persons. By nature, you are. By nature, I am. I like nice people who treat me nice. Very reciprocal. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You treat me like dirt, and I'll tell you what. And yet, when it comes to Jesus Christ, while we were yet sinners, what did He do? He loved us anyway. He died for us anyway. And He looks at us all in the same boat. And you know something? Church leaders, you should have the same mindset. The same mindset. No partiality. The Word of God, the truth of the Bible, applies to all of us equally. And I used to think like this, especially when I was in school. I thought, you know, you shouldn't have pets when you're a teacher. So I'll tell you what, I'll just hate all my students equally. Sounds good, doesn't it? But that isn't what Jesus Christ did. He says, I'm going to love you all equally. And I want to look out the best for all of you, you know, but there's some that are ornery. There's some ugly people in the world, aren't they? What do you think about them? Do you want the best for them? Not really. There's some other people I like a little better. But you know what? Jesus Christ died for each and every one. And what a reminder that should be. Well, let's come to the last chapter, chapter 6. And Paul ends this book with some more warnings. And one of his warnings he gives in verse 5. And he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And we took a little time to look at that. This is the prosperity gospel crowd. And what's he say? Stay away from these people. And there's good reason for it. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and yet it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and can be drowned. For the love of money is a root of all evil. Contentment. That is a problem. That's a problem we all have. Are you content? And Paul is telling Timothy, you know something, Timothy? That's going to be a problem that you're going to have to address. Contentment. And yet, what we have in Jesus Christ should be enough. And as he goes through this chapter, he gives some charges to Timothy, but he breaks into a praise. And he does this in chapter 1, but in verse 14, I'll pick it up. Thou keep this commandment without spot, rebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ is coming back. And it could be today. Maybe not today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe a year from now. But He is coming back. And we should be faithful until that day comes. And then Paul just describes what that day is going to be like in the next two verses, which in His time He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. He is eternal, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Did you know that when the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Did you know that Jesus Christ is the only immortal one? And we need to be given His immortality. It's the only way to have everlasting life. You don't go through Jesus Christ, you don't have everlasting life. He is the immortal one. And Paul, in verse 15 and 16, I can't get excited as I should be with these particular verses, but they are Paul getting excited about thinking of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and what it's going to be like when He returns. And He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And there's some warnings here. We looked at the fact that those who are rich shouldn't be arrogant, but they should not trust in their riches. And then he says, in this verse, at the end of verse 19, that they may lay hold on eternal life. These people are saved. He's not saying get saved. He is using exactly the same terminology that we saw back that Paul said of Timothy in verse 12. In verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. In Philippians 3:12, the Apostle Paul says, I want to apprehend or lay hold of what I was laid hold of for. And I haven't fully apprehended that yet, but I want to do that, and I'm pressing on. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this, listen, you warn people who have a tendency to trust what they have. This is a problem that rich people have. It's not a sin to be rich, but don't trust uncertain riches. You see, remember when Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where what? Moths won't corrupt and thieves come in and steal. Did you know our government could be the biggest thief of all time? We're vulnerable. Our riches are vulnerable. And Paul says, don't trust, don't put your trust in uncertainty. Instead, you trust the Lord. And you know what that does in your daily life? It builds a foundation. It builds a foundation. So when the day that your uncertain riches collapse, guess what? You're already practiced up at trusting the Lord. And isn't it amazing that we as Christians oftentimes, we just whistle along and everything's fine and dandy, and then trouble. And then we start to trust the Lord and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. What do I do? What do I pray for? Pastor, would you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. But I want you to know, my prayers are no better than your prayers. We're all equal in Christ. We read that this morning. We all have access to the throne of grace. I'm not saying I won't pray for you. I'm just saying this, that, you know what? When trouble strikes, we're used to looking to the Lord like we should. We're used to trusting Him. We're practiced up at it. We have a foundation for it. And not only that, in my family, I've built up this foundation so my children can see when things go wrong. Guess what? We go to the Lord in prayer. We trust Him. We trust Him when times are good. We trust Him when times are bad. And when times go south, and listen, folks, they're going to go south. They're going to go south. And it may not be your money. It may be your health. It may be something else. Things are falling apart. This world is cursed. And if you haven't been sick yet, just hang around a while. And you will get sick. What are you going to do? Panic! No, we've built a foundation. We've grasped a hold of eternal life. What does it mean to be in Christ? Don't crash, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, but grace be with thee. Amen. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these letters that have been recorded for all time for us to read today. And we pray that as we look at these epistles, these letters, that we would get the sense of what's important in this life. That we would understand that without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. That without your word, we have no basis to trust and believe and have any confidence in the future at all. We thank you that no matter what happens today, no matter what happens in this nation, in the world around us, that we have a future in Jesus Christ, a future that can never be taken away. We thank you for that. And we just pray that each day we live and as we leave this place, we could be grateful and thankful for what you've provided. We commit this morning to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.